thank you so much for your singing, saints, and for your ears and your praises to the Lord Jesus and your prayers with me, even as we've prayed together. It never gets old. Sometimes it gets tiring. Sometimes it's fatiguing, but it never quite gets old to meet with you and to hear your voices come together in song as we do. So praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ for that. We're starting a new book today, and I know that a lot of you have been waiting with bated breath to find out which book that is, and I've thrown out a few false smoke plumes to maybe spike some of the interest that some have asked me about which book it will be going to. I considered the book of Hebrews for quite some time, and after reading a commentary or two, I found myself in a place where I need more study, so I've put Hebrews back on the shelf. We'll revisit that in a few years from now. Also, the book of Ruth, in which I was impassioned to read over and over and already have some sermon, an entire series written down for the book of Ruth. We also will not be going there, so I know that probably let down some people. We will go there probably before we finish the book that I'm about to announce. And also, I had been thinking about taking on an Old Testament prophet, but we will not be doing that either. We will be going to Old Testament prophets, however, periodically through the preaching of the consecutive verses from the book of Acts. And I landed on Acts, and it wasn't my top choice about 3 weeks ago, but I landed on the book of Acts because, as I was saying last week, that I felt as if I was saying bye to an old friend, Luke, as I thought about moving to a different book. And I contemplated over a period of time that it might feel very natural, it might feel very wonderful for us to just continue on with Luke's writing, as we are very familiar with his writing from the past few years going through Luke's gospel, because as we're going to hear, and as I'll just say, that Luke is indeed the writer of the book of Acts, and we will go and learn much from him, and his writing style is fresh in our minds. It seems wonderful for us to do this. The second reason is because I wasn't finished preaching the Ascension. I needed a second go, and I thought to myself, well, I can either preach the Ascension sermon, you know, number two, and Ascension sermon number three, or I can give myself a few more weeks of study, and then we'll cover the Ascension. We'll cover the Ascension again here, because the second account of Christ's Ascension is the book of Acts. And as some of you know, I'm a little neurotic, and I can't let those things go. So we're going to be back in the book of Acts for some time. I haven't framed it yet, but it will be a few years before we move into another main book. So welcome to the book of Acts, and I'll ask you at this time to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Looking at a few verses here this morning, but more of an introduction to the book than preaching. I'll be introducing and then getting into some of the concepts that we see as flowing from the introduction of the book of Acts, trying to look at the book of Acts both from the perspective of the apostles, and then looking at the book of Acts from our perspective, and in how the reading of it and the teaching of it affect the way that we work as a church. But let's read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk, and you guys will hear some truths from the Scriptures. Verse 1, Acts, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the book of Acts, the gifted man Luke. And we ask you, Father, that you would please bless the preaching to our hearts, that we might grow, that we might know you more, Father, that we might be changed, Father, and that we may be further equipped to do ministry here in your world and under your Son's Lordship. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and ask you that your kingdom may come. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here in the book of Acts, what a wonderful moment to switch books. What a wonderful time it is in my life when I spend the vast majority of my time reading one book, and then I have to sacrifice maybe some of the time that I might have to read other books. But the Gospel of Luke was definitely one of my favorites, probably maintains to be the favorite book of the entire New Testament, my favorite gospel, no doubt. But it is a wonderful thing to do, to move on to hear of Luke's second writing. And what we've titled today's sermon in the pamphlet, and for all intents and purposes, simply, the account continues. The account of Luke continues. We can see that right in the first verse of the text that we've read here this morning. The former account I made, O Theophilus, and for all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is the second account that was written for us by Luke in the early days of the church, that we might have an orderly account. That we might have an orderly account of the things that were said by Jesus and were said by the apostles, those things that we saw back in the beginning of Luke 1 through 4, where Luke wrote to Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus, that he might have an orderly account in order to solidify the things that he had heard only by hearsay. Luke has been a magnificent historian. Even the secular look at Luke's accounts of the Gospels in antiquity, and they notice his uncanny ability and his abilities to write and record history in a way that other historians are unable to do. His works of antiquity are wonderful, even to the unbelieving mind. But to us, we know that the former account, the Gospel of Luke, was a theological biography. And as we move into the book of Acts, we're now looking at a theological history. We're looking at a theological history. No longer are we talking about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now we're going to be moving on to the accounts that happen in the book of Acts. Luke is a wonderful and prolific writer. His Greek is seen as probably the highest and best and purest form of Greek that we have in the entire New Testament. That he uses words that other writers don't use. His vocabulary is robust. He loves to express things through way of literary style. And I very much enjoyed going into those debates that have happened between commentators about what Luke's expectations for his writing would have been because of those many ebbs and flows in his beautiful ability to write. Luke is a very capable and beautiful author, and we're so thankful that God had sent a man like him to write this book for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke isn't just a writer of Bible material. He was most likely a Gentile man. He was most likely a man who was saved out of Gentile religion, And then he did come to become a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. So we get a little bit of a unique spin on the writing of the book of Acts that we didn't have in the Gospel of Luke. See, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke would have went around and interviewed every single person that he wrote about. He would have got multiple accounts of the same story, and that he would have decided, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how to collect those works into an orderly account for Theophilus. Luke would have gotten those accounts and done the hard work of scholarship by bringing people together and collecting interviews. But here in the book of Acts, we have something that's even more beautiful. We have the man Luke that has apostolic authority to write scripture in the canon, being a participant in some of the stories that are in the book of Acts. We typically call those the we passages in the book of Acts. That where the apostles are, or it's mostly Paul that he would be traveling with, and there's a few of them, but notably in Acts 16:10, we see one, if you want to remember that there's a we passage where Luke himself is part of the story itself. That he has been brought in, evangelized, that he's been baptized into the church. He becomes a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He becomes a beloved brother to the Apostle Paul, even in Colossians 4:14, where Paul introduces Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you in Colossae. In Acts 16:10, we have that we passage that says, immediately we saw fit to go on to Macedonia. Very simple, that Luke is part of the we. He's become part of the story. He's no longer just a historian, but he's partaking in the history. And brothers and sisters, that's a really good clue on how we should think about Luke in the New Testament, and that we should also think about us in the church today. See, it's hard not to go to application too quickly when we think of this, because like Luke, we enter into and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That we were Gentiles and that we were saved into the church, and now we are part of God's story of redemption. This is post-cross. This is post-cross church. And we're looking now at the works of a Christian. Before, we were looking at the biographical information in the gospel account, but now we are looking at the works of a participant in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way, as we look at one who's even interwoven into the story. We know that Luke had a high character, that he was close friends with the Apostle Paul, that he was the beloved physician. And this is pretty important when we think about the kinds of people that God uses to be his front men. This is very important as we think about the character and the calling of people who are to be the front men for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are beloved and they are educated. The apostle Paul didn't pick the lowest hanging fruit in the pew to send out as a missionary, but he picked the cream of the crop to do that. And that doesn't mean that the people in the pew are of less value. We learned that from the book of 1 Corinthians last week or the week before, as we did our Bible study. Everybody is beautiful. Everybody is needed. Everybody has a gift in ministry in the church. But here we're talking about the front men. And Luke was a front man, being chosen by the Spirit of God firstly, and even being recognized and chosen by Paul, the one whom he would share fellowship so closely. Luke is very close to Paul. He's mentioned in three books. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy. He's mentioned in Philemon. And again, he is mentioned in the book of Colossians. His name pops up everywhere. He is a beloved brother. And I've come to love him over the past few years preaching through his gospel. And I'm praying that as we go through this book, the second account, that I come to love him all the more. In the context of the scriptures, we're now in the period of time that Luke is recording, the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension. So we're, in a way, in preaching, I'm going back in time a little while to bring this portion of scripture to us, that we're now looking at that time before he ascended again and recount some of the activity that happens here. Luke brings these things forward to us, and talking this way, he says that Jesus, in verse 1 again, this is an account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He both began to do and began to teach what he did in the Gospel of Luke, and therefore understanding that all that he began to do and began to teach in the first account, that the Lord Jesus Christ was now continuing to do and continuing to teach in the book of Acts. A very important word. A very, very important word, because within these 40 days that the apostles were being primed for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were asked to go back to Jerusalem where they would wait for the Holy Spirit's power to fall down upon them to then be able to do the things that the Lord Jesus would have them do, and particularly for the book of Acts over the next 30 years. Book of Acts and the writing, the time frame is about 30 years from the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ until Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and then it kind of falls off after that. We know that the dating of the book, it was most likely written in 62 or 63. So that's 30 years after the Lord Jesus had been taken up from them into heaven. The book, what Jesus began to do in Luke, he continues to do in the book of Acts over the next 30 years. And that's what we have encapsulated here in the book of Acts. Well, we want to look at three or four points here this morning, depending on how much time before I complete the things that I want to say. I might leave one for next week. But I want to look this morning at these points. I want to look at the first account, theme, and new beginning, and that's the concept we began already. Secondly, I want to look at the first account expanded. The first account expanded. So when we're thinking like that, we're not saying that the first account's over, that Jesus and Luke are pointing back to the Gospel of Luke, and that Acts is in an expansion of that. It's not game over at the end of Luke and then starting of a new story, but it's expanding. Third, I want to look at the first account applied, historical accounts of preaching, and the centrality of preaching in the book of Acts, and the theme that we see there. And fourth, I want to look at the first account continuing in practicality, particularly when we talk about us. Let's look at the first concept here, the first account, theme of new beginning. And already in the introduction, I said this to you, that here in Luke, we're looking at what Jesus began to do in Luke, and therefore he's continuing to do that into the historical account in the book of Acts. Now this is important because something happened right there in the middle of Jesus' ministry that would cause the vast majority of natural thinking humanity to believe that that's impossible. And what's that? Jesus died. He can't continue to do anything now that he's dead. Most secular would write that off, even though Luke is a prolific historian. The secular would write that off as not intentional, or maybe mystify that or spiritualize that into some kind of analogy, but we do not. And it's important for us to recognize that the The beautiful thing, or one beautiful thing about the book of Acts, is that it is the Acts of Jesus Christ in the church post-resurrection, post-ascension. That when Jesus said back in the Gospels that he wouldn't leave us as orphans, that he would not leave us as those who had been abandoned by God, but he would indeed send the Holy Spirit to be with them, indeed even called the Spirit of Christ throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ would not leave his people, and that although he died, he did become resurrected from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven, and now as he sits there, the Holy Spirit is continuing on the work of himself. The Holy Spirit didn't come and start doing new things as opposed to Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't do things as opposed to Jesus, but theologically speaking, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Important concept. That now Jesus, even though his body is not with us, he is in heaven, and as he rules from heaven, his Spirit indwells his people in his kingdom, and as the Spirit indwells the people in the kingdom, they then carry out the acts that Jesus would have them carry out here in this world. The book of Acts is just the first 30 years of this reality, where we see the first account had begun something, it began to do something, and it began to teach something. And then the book of Acts continues on showing what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching. Consider this for a second, and if you want to, you can open up in your Bible to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 18. I want to show you something from there that is very wonderful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. If you haven't got those books figured out yet, it's easy. GE Power Company. Right, if you remember that, you'll get those books right. If you didn't get that here, you might get it on the way home. GE Power Company will help you figure out those four shorter epistles. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we see this. We see, he came and preached peace to you. He came, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and preached peace to you. See, how is it possible? This gives us a little bit of a dilemma. How is it possible that Jesus came and preached peace to the Ephesian church, who was evangelized by the Apostle Paul long after Jesus' ascension? It's about halfway through the gospel or the book of Acts before we see the Ephesian church being evangelized by Paul. And here in Ephesians, as Paul's writing a letter to the Ephesian people, tens or a decade or so later, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says that Jesus came. He came and he preached peace to you. Well, when did he do that? How did he do that? Jesus is on a throne in heaven. He's mediating for his people. And this is the reality that I wanted to pinpoint. That the works of the apostles and the works of all Christians from the ascension of Jesus Christ and from the giving of the Holy Spirit to us in the church, the works of Christians are the works of Jesus Christ. That's how we know that. Just from this verse, that when we come and preach, and most notably when preachers come and preach, and they teach the truth of Jesus, we're not doing this on behalf of men. We're not doing this only on behalf of churches, but we're doing this on behalf of Jesus. And as we do it rightly, it's not us, but it's Jesus. And it comes with all of his authority, to repent and believe the gospel. And it comes with all of the power as well. Because when Paul went to the Ephesian church in the book of Acts and evangelized them, it was as if Jesus Christ himself were there. And when we meet together in a church and the word of God is brought to each and every one of you, I'm not calling myself worthy of being speaking for Jesus, but I am saying that the words that I'm speaking from Scripture are as if Jesus is speaking them to each and every one of you. When we go to this concept is that Jesus began to do that, explaining what would happen. And then in the book of Acts, explaining what he continued to do and what he continued to teach, he then applies onto the apostles. And throughout the book of Acts and into the New Testament scriptures, we're going to see this being transferred on from apostles to pastors and teachers by the laying on of hands. It's never given to individuals within a church. The reason why individuals within churches don't baptize or do the Lord's Supper or take upon themselves the occupation of preaching and teaching without the gifting of the church is because we believe that God is speaking in a different way in this moment than he speaks throughout the rest of the week. Louder than he speaks on YouTube, and louder than he speaks in any other atmosphere of your life. So much detriment has been made of people who have taken it upon themselves to do all their theology by themselves as they read their Bible at home and try to figure out things and patch together from truths that they see on the internet. And this concept goes against that. That Jesus began to do it. He gave it to his apostles who were the foundation, and then he passed it on to pastors and teachers in the New Testament churches, and that continues on to this day. The first account and the theme thereof is what I'm going to do then, and this new beginning happens in the apostolic time, and we are celebrating in it still to this day, almost 2,000 years later. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says that after I leave, people are going to come and build my church. Did he say that? He said, after I leave, somebody else is going to come and build my church. Think about this for a second. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church. I will. Personally, after I die, after I'm resurrected, after I'm ascended into heaven, after I send the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of Christ, to the individuals in the church, I will build my church. Very, very striking to our hearts, and it should humble us. We're not doing this. We're participating in it by calling in character, like Luke participated in the writing of it by calling in character. We're participating in it by calling in character, but we are not doing it. So it gives us the hope to preach the word of God in and out of season. When the pews are full and when the pews are empty, we know that we're doing Christ's work. Why? Because men sent from God laid their hands on us. Churches who are biblical and faithful laid their hands on us. And when we're shocked and awed that some might even betray or leave, and it cuts down deep, we continue on like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, doing all things through Christ who gives us strength. I wasn't going to talk about this, but we can even see in the book of Timothy this one person who's mentioned in Colossians 4:14 is with Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, who greet you. You might remember Demas from 1 Timothy. Do you remember? Maybe you do. But he's considered one of the men who had detracted from Paul. That he's a man who left Paul. And Paul goes on to say that Demas left me in love for the world. And that Alexander the coppersmith cut me deep, did much harm to me. Remember that? You might ask yourself what keeps the men of God continuing on in the mission, and it's only one thing. It's not the praise of men. It's not those who we thought high of being able to stay by our side. But it's even through all of that suffering, the man of God is like this. He is like Luke. He has been commissioned. And the one thing that keeps you going is Jesus. And that it's his work. And that it's him building a church. And it's the only thing that will bring the man of God any peace is to rely only on that fact. We pursue Christ. What he began to do, we learn. And what he's doing now in us, we teach. And when we teach, he's teaching. The first account and theme of the new beginning brings about this reality that he began it and we are in it even now. It points back to what Christ did, and it points forward to what Christ is doing now. Let's look at the first account expanded. In the first account, Luke, in this introduction, looks back and summarizes the ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is a clear demonstration of the expanded work of Christ through the apostles. Then in verse 4, he brings a chronological history. He brings it in a chronological history. We can turn back to the book of Acts. He brings it back to being chronological history. We can think of this expansion. In the first verses, he's summarizing as a way of introduction and ramping off into his history. He puts a lot of structure into the rest of the text to know that it's history, that it's precise stories with many evidence that had been given to him. But in this first section, in first three verses, he's drawing all of the power to launch into that stage of theological history, and it says all of the power comes from three places: the Holy Spirit, that was given to the apostles when he unlocked their understanding. The Holy Spirit that they would get again even on Pentecost as they wait for him in a greater and fuller way. That thrust, that heavy emphasis that thrusts us into history is that we are in a spiritual book. This is revelatory material. This isn't just history that we can play around with, but it's beautiful, it's high, it's revealed from God. And they have the Holy Spirit. We have apostles chosen, the foundation of the teaching that we would go on to teach in the church comes from men directly chosen by Jesus himself that have apostolic authority. Luke shares that apostolic authority as he travels with the apostles and writes down their accounts. And then we also have the proofs, to whom he also presented himself, past tense, whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. The word infallible proofs is interesting, but I believe it should be taken just for what it says, and to say that everybody in the period of time that they were in would have been able to look back and they would have known hundreds of people that says, yes, I saw him, I walked with him. This indeed is an infallible truth. Well, in the court system, we would need 12 honest men to agree on something like that. Well, we can think of the salvations and the experiences with Christ in those 40 days as he met with hundreds and hundreds of people, and all of those people would come together and met with Luke, and Luke would have to say, this is an infallible truth. That weight, that emphasis is used to launch us into the expansion of the story given to us by St. Luke. These proofs that we've had from the past are propelling us into a greater history, into more of the same kinds of things that we will not be able to say are false. Luke is giving us the first account being expanded, it's being enlarged and given to us in even a lot of ways in a greater way. Thirdly, the first account applied. The book of Acts, looking at this from this perspective, the first account applied and the first account continuing. The first account principle are unpacked in the concept of kingdom in verse 3. The first account is unpacked and given a little bit of weight here in verse 3, when Jesus, during these 40 days, speaking to them to things pertaining the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God in our thinking is no less than the church. It's more. There's more to the kingdom of God than just wiping it off with just saying that it's just the church. And some long teaching on the kingdom could get into those distinctions. But we can understand the kingdom of God simply in this way, that it's the church. That Jesus was building a church, and he was applying the truths that had happened before. All that he taught about the kingdom, my kingdom come. Jesus is teaching us to pray for the church. He's teaching us to pray for the believers that would come into the church, and teaching us to love one another as people come in. He's teaching us about the kingdom of God. And the way that he does that in the book of Acts is through preaching, again, teaching. All that he began to do, he now continues to do in the preaching. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see 15 sermons. We're going to recognize that over the period of 28 chapters and over the period of 30 years, that 15 of those chapters are centered around a sermon that was preached by some individual in the church. The power of the teaching of the Lord Jesus through preaching in this book. So this is the application of what Jesus was talking about during his earthly ministry now being realized and applied here in the New Covenant, here in the time that we are in as well. That it's preaching, and it can't be underestimated that preaching is the Word of God. Preaching is teaching people from Jesus. I said it before, but here is the application of it. 15 sermons. Peter preaches to crowds at Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter preaches again to crowds in the temple areas in Acts 3. Peter preaches in Acts 4 to the Sanhedrin. Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. Peter to Cornelius in Acts 10. Peter to the church at Jerusalem, Acts 11. Paul, Jews in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13. Peter, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, 7 through 11. James preaches at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 17. Paul to the people of people of Athens in Acts 17. Paul, Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Paul, crowd at Jerusalem, Acts 22. Paul, the Sanhedrin, Acts 23. Paul, he preaches to Felix in Acts 24. Paul preaches to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Maybe a fatiguing exercise to hear that. But it's the centrality of preaching in the church as it was in the book of Acts. That means going to the place that you are under preachers who have been commissioned by biblical men and biblical churches to be underneath the care and counsel of their preaching as if Jesus were preaching. The first account applied. Jesus came teaching and preaching. The Holy Spirit came, the Spirit of Christ, doing what? Preaching and teaching. Through whom? Apostles and then pastors and teachers. The first account is applied in the historical accounts that Luke has for us in the centrality of preaching and the concept of kingdom. This is the Great Commission and the fulfillment of it. Jesus says to go out into all the world making disciples. The chief disciplers being who? The apostles. And then from there, who? The elders, the bishops, the pastors of the churches. And then to who? To every single sanctified believer as we disciple each other in the Word of God. In a church, in the kingdom, from one to the next. The first account continues, but how might be a good question. The first account continues might be a good question because there's been numerous suggestions made over the history of the Christian church to answer this. The first account continues. But how is it popes? We have the Roman Catholic Church who believes that there's one single man on earth who has all authority to be Christ's vicar on earth. We have one man who believes that he rules the entirety of all of the Christian church on earth in the Pope of Rome. They make that claim that Pope is alter Christus. He's another Christ. That the Pope is the one who sits on St. Peter's chair, and that when he speaks from there, he speaks infallibly, that he is the one who would be able to alter and modify any doctrine in the church as if he were Christ himself. Is it popes? Well, we're a Reformed church, so I hope you're not nodding in agreement when we think about popes. Our confession says the Pope is that Antichrist. Now, we don't believe that he's the final Antichrist. I believe that a Pope will be the final Antichrist, but we look at the Pope of Rome as if he is that Antichrist. He is the one who is usurping the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's posing and pretending to be something that he's not on earth. He's the man who sits over Babylon as a ruler, who has no spiritual authority to do that. He's a demon in white robes. The Pope of Rome is an abomination to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, we don't do that through popes. The first account continues. Does it continue through the apostolic church? Or through the continuation of apostles that can add and remove revelation? No. From all that we've already seen before, that the Lord Jesus Christ is still teaching what he taught from Scripture in the church today, as he did back then in the book of Acts, that Jesus is still continuing that through pastors. Is he now sending new apostles to change the things that he had said in the past and to act differently in this age than they did in the age of the book of Acts? No. The charismatic church makes this claim The apostolic churches make this claim. They think that through the laying on of hands that I had mentioned, that there is spiritual power for a new apostolic mission, that the apostles of the church are to lead with domineering authority of their own and not by the authority of Scripture and not by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as high and true shepherd. They believe that anybody who's doused with the Holy Spirit in some wacky way might be claimed to be an apostle here in this world. The charismatics are atrocious for this. And they follow under wicked charlatans who are only after their money and fame. They fall under these people because they believe that they're in some way apostles. And they, man, if you ever want to see this to its fullest, just go to Africa. The apostolic movement in Africa is atrocious, where the poorest of the poor gather together in the tens of thousands every week to throw their 15 or 20 cents that they made that week at a man who calls himself an apostle who drives a Bentley. Absolutely atrocious abuse of the scriptures in the charismatic and apostolic movements. So do we have apostles today? No. We have scripture. We have a foundation that was laid by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. And we are built upon that foundation. We don't relay another foundation of apostles. Your house would look pretty silly if it were just a stack of foundations with no roof. We are not that. We do not follow the apostolic movement. We do not follow the popes. We do not follow these modern charismatics either. But I'll end here. How do we do this? And I want to just suggest to you that we can look in Jude, verse 24 and 25, and take a few words from there to understand exactly how we do this. Jude, verse 24 and 25, we see this. Now to him, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How do we? We follow the examples of the book of Acts. We lay hands on elders. We lay hands on the next generation of elders. And we trust that there's only one authority in the church at all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The authorities that are given to us are delegated from him to steward his authority in the church. No popes, no apostles, simply men who the word of God is dwelling in richly. And as that happens, Jesus is able to keep them from stumbling. How can we know we're getting it right? We can't. But we can know that he's able to keep us from stumbling. We can know that under the guidance of and the scriptural impact of the spiritual impact of the scriptures, we can know that he is working to present us faultless underneath his shepherds that he has placed over us. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, kind of gives us a catalyst into the historical theology of the time, and the work of it continues in us. As we continue on in the churches, as the independent churches of the Lord Jesus Christ meet together, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to keep us. He continues to present us to God, continues to mediate for us. because he is that kind of Savior and he's building that kind of church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your love for us. Do you pray, Father, that you would help us to saturate all that's been said. Father, that you would help us to act rightly because we've heard of these things. Father, if there's an opportunity to repent, please help us to do that. But Lord, give us grace as we continue on to participate in your supper. In Jesus' name we pray.